I want to begin reading in verse 13 of Romans 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing, that is our Christian liberty, right? That's what he's talking about. The thing that we're free to do, don't let that be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves, that each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. These verses we started last week represent the second principle of Christian liberty, the principle of giving no offense. Remember, the first principle was in verses 1 through 12, the principle of freedom in Christ. And as we said last week, that presented the fact of our freedom, or 2 weeks ago, the fact of our freedom. The second principle shows how we are to use our freedom. We mustn't allow it to become a cause of stumbling for a brother or a sister in Christ, right? We mustn't allow our liberty to harm another believer's spiritual growth, to hurt him, he says, or destroy her, verse 15, and cause them to stumble into sin. No, love compels us to do otherwise, middle of verse 15. Christ's lordship compels us otherwise, verse 18. In fact, living for Jesus Christ is manifest in righteousness, he says, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So picking it up where we left off last week, he says, verse 19, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. So then draws an inference from the fact that the kingdom of God does not consist of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And because such action is pleasing to God and approved by men, he says, let us then pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And the Greek construction of that verse right there is interesting. The object of the verb pursue is a twofold object: the things which make for peace and the things which make for the building up of one another. In the Greek, both those things are highlighted. The phrase of one another is also highlighted in the Greek. It depicts the action it directs the action of the pursuing those things. It directs that action to those in the fellowship who are struggling with these things. And note the present tense of the imperative verb. It speaks of continuous action. So putting it all together, it translates, keep on pursuing these two objects with a reference to one another. In other words, don't get sidetracked here. Let peace and edification be your constant pursuit with one another. Right? Let those things be the greater goals that govern the exercise of our Christian liberty. Pursue is a great word. It's that Greek word dioko, right? It most often translated by the English word persecute. It means to chase after something, to hunt someone down. Turn to the book of Acts. We've looked at this before, but good to see it here, the book of Acts. Chapter 9. Remember, this is the story of Paul's conversion, right? On the road to Damascus here. Note the usage of the word dioko in verses 4 and 5. Jesus says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Again, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." To get a feel for the action behind that word, look back at verses 1 and 2. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went up to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He was breathing threats and murder, it says. That's pretty passionate, right? Pretty passionate description there. The man is consumed with it, right? His mission in life is to capture Christians and bring them to trial. Right, he dealt with Stephen at the end of chapter 7. Right, he had a part in scattering the disciples in Jerusalem to the outer regions of Judea and Samaria, right, in chapter 8. But even that didn't satisfy him. It wasn't enough just to get him out of Jerusalem. No, this guy wants to go after them. So he gets letters so he can go after them in those outer regions and bring them back to put them on trial. I mean, yikes, that is being consumed. And that describes his persecution. Beloved, chase down those things which make for peace with one another. Some of you are hunters, right? So you know what I'm talking about here. Right? You go out scouting, you find some tracks, right? You start to go on the move if you're a serious hunter, right? You go to a lot of work to prepare yourself, don't you? You pack your meals, you pack your gear, you plan your place. Right? You do all this. You spend all this effort to get out there and kill something. No, I'm not a hunter. I don't get that, right? I think you're nuts. Why would you get up early? Why would you be cold? Right? I hunt at Costco. The point is here is that you go to all this effort to get something. Switch the metaphor. Some of you like to shop. Laura's stepmom loves to shop at Goodwill. She finds all these kind of treasures there, and I mean serious treasures, serious pieces of art. She gets it for like $2 or $3. Right? Some people do this for a business, right? They go to Goodwill, they find something cheap, they turn around, they sell it on eBay, they make a bunch of money. Right? They pick through all the junk, they go from store to store until they find something. Again, you put all this effort into finding something. Paul says, do that with the things which make for peace. Do that with the things that make for edification. And he says, do it continually with respect to one another. I love that. Pursue peace. Speaks of harmonious relationships, right? This is the horizontal level here. Such a familiar command in the New Testament, right? Both generally as it relates to our interaction with all men, and then specifically as it relates to our interaction in the church. Right, it's part of love's expression. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The writer says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification by which without which no one will see the Lord." That's the general call. With the church in mind, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace." and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So important. But the addition that Paul makes here in Romans 14 of the things which make for make this incredibly practical. See, when it comes to the exercise of our Christian liberty, don't flaunt it. Right? Be sensitive about when and where you exercise it, right? Know your company, know your environment. Verse 13, resolve beforehand not to be in a situation where you will put a stumbling block before a brother or sister. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You see this in the Apostle Paul. This is right in the middle of his discussion on Christian liberty in this section. Let's just pick it up in verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, but to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." What's Paul saying there? But that's his practice of becoming all things to all men. Right? He's pursuing the things which make for peace. This is his mindset when he goes somewhere. He's observant of the people around him. He's understanding what makes them think so he can adapt his behavior to them. All right, he's pursuing this. Acts chapter 15. Turn to Acts 15. Remember, Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. And the issue there was whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, right? That was the problem they were having in the Gentile churches. So they come to Jerusalem, they want to talk about it. They agree that, no, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They're accepted in Christ. So they write this letter, the council does, to send back to the churches, right? And then... And let's see, I just want you to pick it up. I just want to look right at the last part here in Acts chapter 15. Verse 27, so he's given them instruction about their decision on this. And then he says, verse 27, therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to us to lay good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Okay, so we come to our decision. We don't want to lay any burden on you except for these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, why does he say those things? I mean, obviously, we understand why he says fornication, right? That makes sense. But what about these things? Things sacrificed to idols, right? From blood and from things strangled. And you know, why is he making those there, right? He's writing to Gentiles because he knows that those things will disturb the Jews. He doesn't want that. Were they free to eat those things? Absolutely. I mean, this is what we're talking about in Romans chapter 14. But he's looking for the things which make for peace. He's saying, you guys abstain from these things for the sake of your brethren. You know, he's setting the course, if you will, for that. When I was we were at Grace Church, we were getting ready to leave for the mission field to go to England, and there was a guy in the office, and he was kind of my go-between before, you know, to get ready to go. And I remember walking into his office one day, and he was listening to some music, you know, on the radio. And I said, as I walked in, he said, does this cause you to stumble? I was like, what? I mean, I'm not even thinking on that level. You know, it's jazz or something. But see, he was pursuing the things which make for peace. He's looking out for me before, you know, just walking in the room. I mean, I didn't know him. He didn't know me. But see, he's got that mindset. He's looking. Right? Be a peacemaker with your freedom, brethren. Pursue the things which make for peace. And while you're at it, he says, pursue the things which make for edification. Greek word is oikodome, oikos meaning home. Domeo is the verb to build. Literal usage refers to a building, right? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Used figuratively, it refers to the act of building. And in this case, the building up of each other, the strengthening of one another. Now, you remember this from our discussion on spiritual gifts, right? That, you know, when we looked at that beginning section there in Romans chapter 12, we talked about edification and how it fits into the larger plan of God's design of spiritual gifts. In fact, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. All right, 1 Corinthians 12. Right in the opening section here of chapter 12 is where he begins to discuss spiritual gifts. And right in the middle of this of these opening verses, verses 4 and following, he makes this statement on the variety and diversity of spiritual gifts. And right in the middle of that, he notes the unified purpose for which they are given. Verse 7, but to each one is given a Spirit-produced manifestation for the common good. To each one refers to the believers. Spirit-produced manifestation is a reference to the spiritual gift. And I like that translation better because manifestation of the Spirit can give the implication that the Spirit of God is the object of the manifestation. That's not what he's saying. He's the subject, right? He's the one producing it. The point is that each believer has been given at least one spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift is for the purpose of what? The common good, right, of the church. Remember what that common good referred to? Common good refers to edification. The building up of the body of Christ, right? Her strengthening, right? And this comes, you know, through the ministry of the Word of God. That's what builds up. That's what edifies. That's what strengthens. And that is the basis of Paul's whole argument then in chapter 14. Now, we're taking a little tangent here, but stay with me. This is why he prefers the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues, because the gift of prophecy was the communication of divine revelation in a language that everyone understood. Tongues was not, right? Tongues was the communication of divine revelation, in this case, that was in a foreign language, so nobody understood it. See, there's no edification value to that. It couldn't strengthen God's people because no one could understand it. Look at chapter 14. Notice how he carries this point through. Beginning in verse 1. Pursue love. yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Mysteries is a technical word for divine revelation. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Notice verse 12. So you also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Note verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, each has a teaching, each has a revelation, each has a tongue, and has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. What's his point there? His point is edify, edify, edify. Right? Seek the edification of the church. That's what matters here. And remember, that comes about by the word of God. Now just stay with me here. Follow this through. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up, that's our word, of the body of Christ. Notice that all those gifts there in verse 11 are word-oriented gifts. Right? And they are for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, the church is made stronger by the word of God. As they hear the word of God and apply the word of God, they grow stronger by the word of God. Zach and Mike have been lifting weights at Silverton High School. Right, they go there 4 times a week. Right, they've been doing this for a little while now. And the other day when I went to go pick them up, one of their coaches, you know, he looks over to me and says, you know, they're beefing up. Seriously. They're putting on weight, right? They've got abs. They're developing their biceps, right? I mean, they look like they're old man, right? No, that's right. Well, putting on weight, not the abs. It's impressive, though. It really is. To see the difference that these workouts have made. And so it is with the Word of God, right? A regular workout with the Word of God makes a huge difference. Hearing and applying, studying and applying, right? It makes you spiritually strong. It grows you. It strengthens you. So how does each one given a Spirit-produced manifestation contribute then to the common good of edification? Well, each one is gifted in such a way that as they minister their gifts, it provides an environment for the ministry of the word to flourish. We're not all teachers, we're not all prophets, we're not all evangelists, but we're all gifted, and so that when we use our gifts in the way that God has gifted us, in the environment that God has gifted us, it produces an environment for the word of God to go forth unhindered. In fact, if you're still in Ephesians 4, look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, right? That's the picture of spiritual strength, of stability. We're not whipped around anymore. Right, that's caused by the word of God, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each one doing their part, each one ministering his or her gifts. Now, where are we going with all this? Back to Romans 14, verse 19. He says, let us pursue the things which make for peace, right? Which make for harmonious relationships on the personal level, and the things which make for the building up of one another. Pursue those things which promote an environment for edification to take place. Like finding a proper place and time for your liberty, right? Or thinking about how another might respond to it if they see it. Right? You got to look for that. You got to pursue those things. Again, he's speaking very practical here. He wants us to think through for practical, tangible expressions of things that make for edification. In the church we were at in England, there were a large number of people who felt that trading or shopping as it's or shopping or going to the store was wrong on a Sunday. Now listen, we had a teeny tiny refrigerator in England, okay? This is it wasn't much bigger than a dishwasher. And for an American, that's like getting, waterboarding, right? You have this teeny tiny thing that you got to store stuff in. You're always going to the store. And sometimes Sunday would come around, right? And we were out of milk. Right? Thankfully, there was a guy in the church. He was kind of a renegade guy. He came from a real rough background, serious mafia material before he got saved. Really, I mean, seriously rough guy. And so as we had this little thing that we do. Since some people were bothered with trading, they didn't like that on Sunday. We kind of worked out this little thing that if we were out of milk and we needed some milk after the service, I'd give him a couple pounds. He'd go down to the convenience store, bring me a thing of milk, and he'd hide it behind the door, and I could take it home when I was done. Right? A little cheeky there. But sometimes you have to be creative with your liberty. Because you don't want to create an environment where edification is hindered. Right? He says, pursue the things which make for the building up of one another. Maybe a better course of action, if need be, is to limit your liberty altogether. Right? I mean, this is where he goes with it, verse 21. Listen, if people are being offended by the way we act or the attitudes that we carry, then edification is going to have a harder go of it. Right? And if we do things in the name of liberty and cause others to stumble, then edification is going to come to a halt in people's life. And if it comes to a halt in their life, that isn't good. That's not what God wants. Right? And if it stunts the edification of one person, you can be sure it's going to have a trickle-down effect in the lives of others. In fact, this is right where Paul goes with it in verse 20. He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. This is the negative side of pursuing the things which make for edification. The verb tear down is kata luo. It's an intensified verb. The word luo means to loose or destroy or demolish. The added preposition kata means down, to destroy down. Intensification means to demolish utterly, to destroy completely. Really strong language here. Again, reflecting the kind of language that he used in verse 15. Right? Now tearing down is the natural opposite of what? Of building up. Right? When used literally, it refers to a building. It means to demolish it. Right? To take the thing apart. When Jesus was speaking to the disciples at the temple complex in Matthew 24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. This is the word he's using. Beloved, God is in the business of building up, right? Christ is building his church. He uses you and me in that process, Ephesians 4. He calls us to it in verse 19. But we can abuse our liberty in such a way that we work against him. He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Work of God can either be a reference to the church as a whole or individual people. My take is that it's individual, but again, there's a ripple down effect. One day, Donald Gray Barnhouse had a missionary who was off the field, and he was a missionary over an organization, an executive missionary, and there were some troubles there on the field. There was a lot of divisions in the area that they were at, and so Barnhouse asked this missionary, write down, on a piece of paper the things that are tearing down the work. And so he started to make a list. And some of these, this is a general list, but some of them will apply to this and some won't. He says, an unforgiving spirit, self-seeking, a legalistic spirit, playing God for others, hypocrisy, failing to appreciate others' gifts, failing to make allowance for one another, lack of patience, not sympathizing with others' infirmities, or perhaps the lack of gifts that we possess. Evil speaking, assuming without grounds that others are at fault, pulling one another to pieces, suspecting the motives of another, a domineering spirit, a rebellious spirit, snobbery, hatred, grumbling, arguing, murmuring, maliciousness, being a busybody, greediness, bitterness, resentment, sense of inferiority, lack of security, instability, timidity, spite, laziness, economic sponging, lying and slander, malice, jealousy, thinking too highly of oneself, a critical spirit towards others, carrying on controversy, being ill-informed about the position of another. Those things tear down. Right? Now, some of those will apply to the whole topic of Christian liberty. We mustn't allow those to infect our liberty. Barnhouse asked him now to make a list of things that built up. So he starts writing, willingness to be in subjection to one another, considering others better than oneself, an understanding spirit, a sense of intimate relationship to Christ, not insisting on our rights, willingness to confess a wrong spirit, sincerity, a generous spirit, a sympathetic spirit, trusting others, having faith in Christ, not necessarily in others, but expressed as trust to others, knowing that we belong to Him. Joyfulness, prayer, discretion, a critical spirit towards oneself, a gentle and quiet spirit, humility, using our gifts for one another, remembering our own mistakes, Christ-centeredness, love in word and deed, fair dealing, integrity, recognizing one's place, a forgiving spirit, doing things decently and in order, right? Conscientiousness, faithfulness, being responsible to perform the tasks assigned to us, not misusing our authority over others, being willing to follow those in authority over us. Beloved, we don't want the first list. Those things tear down. We want the second list. Some of those things apply to Christian liberty. Those are the things which we need to pursue for the making of peace and for the making of edification. Came across a poem. It's called A Builder or a Wrecker. It says this, as I watched them tear down a building, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho-heave-ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled? And the men you'd hire if you wanted to build? He gave a laugh and said, no, indeed. Just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two. What builders have takes years to do. And I thought to myself as I went away, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity. Beloved, our liberty is a blessing. We're going to talk about that in a minute here. It is a blessing, but don't allow it to work against the plan of God. Right? Be mindful of your environment, right? Pursue the things which make for peace and pursue the things which make for edification for one another. So important to grasp that. So continuing his thought, Paul says in mid-verse 20, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. The food is not the problem, right? Again, this is a repeat of verse 14, right? Nothing in itself is unclean. This is the truth underlying Christian liberty. This is the correctness of the strong in faith's position. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. The evil is not in the food, but in the way we use it. The evil is not in the liberty, but in the way we exercise our liberty, right? If it gives offense, if it causes the weaker brother or sister to stumble, then the good thing turns into an evil thing. Note 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 7. Just picking it up. This is his discussion on Christian liberty, a little different context here. He's dealing with Gentiles primarily here, and Gentiles who've been saved out of their paganism. They have certain things like eating meat that sacrificed to idols in their paganism. They get saved, they come out of their paganism, but some of them have consciousness that make them feel that it's wrong. Paul's telling them how to exist in that environment. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, what he's just said, that there's only one God, that the idols are nothing, they're just wood, you know, whatever they are. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, right, the pagan who's been in the system, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do, right? It's, you know, there's nothing, you know, it doesn't make you bad. It doesn't make you good. But take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the thing sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when he is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. You know, you think about that for a second. You're going out to dinner with somebody. Right, you're going to go to the local shop. Right, it's on the back side of the temple. So they got a little coffee shop out there. You're with your friend. They're a Christian now. You both came out of paganism. You go to this restaurant. You're going to eat with somebody who's not saved. You're going to share Christ with them. Right. So you go there. You sit down at the table, and somebody brings you the food. Right. And you've got, or better yet, well, no, somebody brings you the food, right? And you've got this Christian brother over here now that says, wait a second, this is sacrificed to idol. I can't eat this. This is what he's thinking. So how does he tell us to respond? Don't do it. What if it offends the guy across the table? Don't do it. You're not worried about the unbeliever, you're worried about the believer. Don't do it because you'll cause him who is weak to stumble. And so that makes it evil. You free to eat it? Yeah. You know, idols are nothing. The food is nothing. You're at liberty to eat it. But if he thinks it's wrong and you do it, that's bad. That's evil. Notice what he says. He says not only that, he doesn't say that you've sinned against him, right? You sin against Christ, verse 12. This is serious business, right? Yes, you've sinned against him, but you've sinned against Christ. It's evil for the man who eats and gives offense, this good thing, this liberty. Verse 21, Romans 14, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. So this verse is the maxim, okay, for the strong in faith. Right, this is the rule to live by. This is the principle that we've been working towards in this whole section here, the principle of giving no offense. It is good. NIV, I think, says better. The word is kalos. It means noble, morally excellent, wholesome, praiseworthy. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles. You see how all-encompassing that is there? Right? Eating isn't worth your brother stumbling. Right? Drinking isn't worth your sister stumbling. None of the liberties we could possibly enjoy is worth the spiritual well-being of our brethren. Noble thing is to do what? It's to limit our liberty. To put the interests of others above our own. Right? That's the praiseworthy action. That's what love does. Limiting our liberty so as not to give offense. That's the better way. That's the good way. That's the noble way. Galatians 6, verse 9, Paul says this, let us not lose heart in doing good, kalos, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, he says, hold fast to that which is good. Titus 2, verse 14 reminds us that Christ redeemed us to be a people zealous for good deeds, kalos. Beloved, we were saved in Christ to be free. Right? It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Galatians 5, 1. We should enjoy our liberty in Christ, but we are also saved to limit that liberty if need be. Right? If brothers or sisters' spiritual health is on the line, and if it is, we should be zealous to limit that liberty. That is the good way. That's the noble way. That's the governing principle for this section. To give no offense. That is what is noble. That is what is praiseworthy when it comes to our liberty. Now that overall principle stated then, verses 22 and 23 are further instruction to those with differing personal convictions. The faith which you have, he says, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Verse 22 is addressed to the strong, the ones who understand their liberty in Christ. He says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Faith there is a reference to the faith that allows the strong their liberty. Right? There's no internal limits within them. There's no conscience problems within them. Literal rendering kind of brings this out better. The faith you have according to yourselves before God. In other words, keep it to yourself. His point is don't flaunt it. Right? Don't parade your liberty before the weaker brother. The idea there being so you don't cause him to sin. Right? Don't try to change his position. Just keep it to yourself before God. And that's not supposed to sound harsh. That's not what he's trying to say. Maybe a better way to say it is enjoy it yourself before God. Notice, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That man is blessed. He can enjoy himself in his liberties that he's been given. Right? He has no struggle. He has no doubtful things. He has no conscience issue going on. Happy, that's the word of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5. Oh, how happy. Oh, how fortunate. Oh, how blessed is the one who does not struggle in the realm of Christian liberty. Should I or shouldn't I? Can I or not? I'm not sure if I should do this. I'm not sure if I should have done that. I feel like I should have done something else. Happy is the man or woman who isn't weighed down with that type of thinking. Right? Happy is the man who can just enjoy his liberty without internal condemnation. And he should enjoy it. But before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. One day Spurgeon was planning to go out with some students of his, and they were the men arrived to his place in the carriage, and they were excited for the day. They had their cigars and their pipes in hand. They were lit. They were puffing away, waiting for Mr. Spurgeon. But as Spurgeon got into the carriage and sat in a seat, he acted surprised. And he said to them, "What, gentlemen? Are you not ashamed to be smoking so early?" And looking rather dismayed and surprised, each one started to put away his cigar or his pipe one by one. No sooner had they put them away when Spurgeon pulled out his cigar case and started puffing away with great delight. Students began looking at one another, and in their own confusion, one of them asked, "I thought you said you objected to smoking, Mr. Spurgeon," to which Spurgeon replied, "Oh, no, I did not say I objected. I asked if you were not ashamed, and it appears that you were, for you've all put your pipes away." And then he went back to puffing his cigar. See, he was happy to do it. He had no internal conflict. They, on the other hand, were not. One time Spurgeon was criticized for his cigar smoking by a Methodist minister. Spurgeon said, "Listen, if I ever find myself smoking in excess, I'll promise I shall quit entirely." And so the man said, "Well, what would you call smoking in excess, Mr. Spurgeon?" And he said, "Why, smoking two cigars at once." Happy is the man or woman who can enjoy his or her liberty before God. It's meant to be enjoyed, beloved. Right? Isn't that what we read last week in 1 Timothy chapter 4? God has given these things to us, verse 3, to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. We should enjoy our liberty, beloved. But before God, if it's going to cause a brother or sister to stumble. So to the strong, he says, keep it to yourself. Don't risk causing a brother or sister to stumble. Verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." This is addressed to the weaker brethren. He's the doubter. She's the one wavering between two opinions. Should I or not? Can I or can't I? If he eats, he's condemned. Right? Because his eating is not from faith. That is to say, his weak faith doesn't allow him to eat it freely. Right? His conscience isn't fully convinced or informed. He might understand the truth of liberty in Christ, but the full implication of it hasn't yet worked itself out in his heart. So for him or her to eat without being fully convinced is sin. And thus he is condemned, it says. This is another one of those krino words, kata krino, that Paul uses it five times. Each one is a reference to a divine condemnation. So this isn't condemnation of a violated conscience. That might be going on, but this is real guilt before God that's been acknowledged. Because whatever is not from faith is sin, he says. If you don't feel that it's okay to do something, then you oughtn't do it. As one person said, when in doubt, don't. Right? To do so is sin, though the action might not be sinful in and of itself. If you're doubting about it, don't. Don't do it. Don't participate in it. To do so is sin. Found a nice little practical quote from MacArthur, very helpful here. He says, if your conscience is too easily wounded, don't violate it. To violate even a weak conscience is to train yourself to override conviction, and that will lead to overriding true conviction about real sin. Moreover, violating the conscience is a sin in itself, bringing legitimate guilt for a real offense against God. So respond to your conscience. If it's weak, and then continue to inform your conscience with God's word so it can begin to function with reliable data. Really helpful there. First, if you're having doubts, don't do it. But continue to study the word of God. Continue to grow in your understanding of the word of God so you can inform your conscience so your conscience might not be so tender. Right? Make it a habit of listening to your conscience, beloved. One of the things I'm so grateful for Laura in working with our boys, she has trained them to listen to their conscience. Listen, your conscience is a neutral device that God has given you. It reacts to the information that you put in it. It can react on bad information. It can react on good information. What he's telling us here is spend time filling it with good information so it can react properly. But so important to follow the dictates of your conscience. And so important to be studying the Word of God so that you can strengthen your conscience, edify your conscience, if you will. Build it up. And by that, I mean thinking through its implications. So if we are free in Christ, then we can eat meat. We can drink. Right? We can observe the day as we want to observe it. Right? That's the logical conclusion of being free in Christ. But you've got to think that through. And you've got to have that conviction from the Word of God that it is okay. Once you have that conviction, once you've thought it through, your conscience isn't going to be blaring at you when you do it. Make it a habit of listening to your conscience, and at the same time, inform that conscience with truths of the Word of God. So the two different parties commit two different errors. Right? The strong in faith sins when he causes his brother to stumble. The weak in faith sins when he crosses his conscience or his scruples without full freedom to do so. So important. Again, the principle here is giving no offense. And it's mainly to the strong. Now, just real quickly, moving into chapter 15. I think this is one of those places where there's an unfortunate chapter break. Continuing his exhortation to the strong, Paul is still speaking within the framework of giving no offense. But he's taking it to the next level in verses 1 through 3. This is the level of love. Okay, the level of love. Christ himself being the supreme example. Now, he mentioned love back in verse 15. He alludes to it here with the word neighbor. And remember, chapter 13, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. In fact, love goes the extra mile, doesn't it? Right? It gives up self and self-interest for others. And so he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. Right, this is taking it to the next level. Not just causing no offense, but let's take their burdens on us. Again, this is talking about limiting the liberty. Let's take it upon ourselves. Let's work for their good, for their edification. We'll pick it up there next week. We'll cover that. It's Communion Sunday next week, so we'll use this to finish the passage and then look at the cross a little bit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies. We thank you for our Savior once again. We thank you for instruction here to help us to manage our Christian liberty. Lord, we thank you for the instruction to pursue the things which make for peace and the things which make for edification. Lord, help us to be diligent in this, to really think it through, to take the time to think about those around us and the environment that we're in. Help us, Lord, to never to give offense to a brother or sister in Christ. We don't want to do that. And Lord, of course, we ask forgiveness for the times we do, for the forgiveness of sinning against them and the forgiveness of sinning against our Savior. Lord God, we do thank you for your mercies, and we thank you that our sin has been dealt with in full. We praise you for this. We bless you for this, and pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you, that is approved by men, that puts the interests of others before ourselves, we pray. Amen.